Let me ask you to turn with me this morning once again to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're reading from the first verse and down through the end of verse 11. So again, let's give attention as we read together the Lord's Word. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we'll end our reading there and again trust the Lord's blessing to be on the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we again enter your presence with the echoes of prayers that we have sung together today. And Lord, that is the focus of what we've read. These things put before us here that are part and parcel of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, we pause and we ask for, Lord, very basic things, things that we would readily confess and almost constantly affirm. And yet, Lord, we need for our attention, our affections, constantly to be brought back to them. So give us help today, as it were, in the fundamentals. Grant grace in preaching. Grant grace in hearing. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to begin today by reviewing the fact that in 2 Peter, we find the apostle focusing on a growing danger that was coming upon believers from inside the church. All through our studies in 1 Peter, we see Peter dealing with the dangers that the Lord's people were going to be facing during their pilgrimage in the world. They're strangers. Their citizenship is above. Those in the earth are fallen and they are still in that darkness. And so that conflict and that difference is highlighted. But Peter in this epistle, and as we suggested last time, something of the category of last words, final words, turns his attention to, as I said, dangers that the Lord's people are going to face during their pilgrimage in the world. But inside that place, inside that institution that is to be almost a refuge from the world, the Church of Christ. And of course, that just brings up some of the obvious things that we discuss from time to time, the differences between the visible church and the invisible church. There are those that are attached to the visible number of God's people that aren't born from above. And so there is a distinction between believer and unbeliever at times, even in the professing church. And the danger that Peter was confronting in the main in this second epistle, a danger presenting itself inside the church, was the dangers that were coming in the form of false teachers. One of the leading heresies that was being introduced was a form of what we now call antinomianism. And it was a teaching that taught that a Christian could reach a higher form of knowledge so that his spiritual standing would be unaffected by his earthly lifestyle. Well, obviously this is a heresy that has existed in many forms, and it still exists today. We talked a little bit last time about some of the doctrinal reasons and the swinging pendulum that always transpires among the Lord's people. And in some ways, while there are encouraging signs in the last generation of believers here that have come away from an external faithful legalistic expression of Christianity, which again we speak generally, but grace and the doctrines of grace being absent and the bondage that came upon so many under that, it is good that there is a departure from that. But in return to grace, in return in many ways to the doctrines of grace, there are those sprinkled in that want to introduce something of this. And it's interesting because these early Gnostics, as most New Testament scholars call them, were called that because of their emphasis and their claims of higher knowledge. And this higher knowledge enabled these initiated Christians, as it were, to understand that their earthly existence, their earthly experiences, their earthly pursuits didn't interfere with their spiritual condition. And you see something of the Greek dualistic philosophy coming on board even in that. Well, Peter, the Lord, will have nothing of this. And he in this epistle just affirms afresh the foundational truth that the gospel never leaves a true believer unchanged. Unchanged people are false professors. And Peter is now writing the churches to sound this warning. As we look at this first chapter, or at least central and perhaps larger part of the first chapter, there is a theme, there is a particular point that I would draw your attention to, and we find that in verse 10. Peter says this, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Now, this is some striking language, but it's no different than what we find scattered in many other places in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He speaks to the Corinthians about examining themselves, whether they're in the faith. And so Peter here calls his readers to make that calling and election sure. So this, I say in this main central part of the first chapter is what we're to do. We've already seen that he's beginning to approach that by addressing enablement that we're given by God to do so. Last week we looked at that enablement under the verses from 2 to 4, primarily the promises and then the power that the Lord gives. That has been bestowed upon us afresh in the divine image that is restored to us in regeneration. Or as Peter emphasized in his first epistle, the new birth, born from above. So today we come, as we look today from verses 5 to 7, into that what does it look like category. Here's where Peter fleshes out this admonition that he concludes with in saying, make your calling and election sure. In these verses, Peter puts before us one of those many places in the New Testament where lists of virtues are put before the Lord's people, much like we read in Paul in Galatians, listing the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of those little points. I don't always like to use this word with reference to scripture, but Bible trivia. I'll just use it and then put the caveat there. You know, we always think about that, the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. But actually, it's singular in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. But I think the point there can be taken, but we can look at it in the plural as well. And in many ways, that's what Peter puts before us here. We'll talk about something of the nature of this description. But if I could just suggest to you as we enter in to look at these verses, and there are eight virtues that are put before us, almost as it were a recipe for a well-supplied, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke of it as a well-balanced Christian life. So let us look today at these virtues that are listed. Read with me again our verses, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Peter says, beside this, really because of this, these great and precious promises, this divine power that's bestowed upon us, that enablement to grow in grace, he says, add to your faith. Faith, and it's interesting, was think about those cardinal virtues as we speak of them, faith, hope, and love. Faith opens the list. And here again, it's not the faith, the body of truth that's often spoken of in Scripture. It's our own faith. It's the subjective part of that. It's our belief in Christ. It's our entering into the kingdom by grace through faith. But he says, add to your faith. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of those passages of Scripture, at least for me, that from a young fellow coming up, there's a certain frame of mind that always came upon me. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. And it's like, okay, it's a sequence. Faith, once you've perfected, you can go on and start working on virtue. And then once you've really got that under control, then you can go to knowledge. And once you've got all knowledge, then you can go to the... It's not that. If we were to wait with regard to the things here in these lists of virtues that are before us till we had all that we could ever have of the one before we went on to the next one, well, we'd never be moving on at all. It's not to be viewed like that at all. There are different aspects of our growth in grace, different parts of our Christian experience and our sanctification. If you were in Sunday school today, I reviewed that yet again. I think at least was in this portion. John Piper, I always put the caveat on these men and leaders, but was describing sanctification in a unusual way. I think he used the illustration of an octopus. I don't know how many of you have an octopus come to mind when you think about growing in grace, but he talked about just the eight arms and that there are times where one may be stronger than another, one may be more developed than another, and I guess they were talking about some of the little blights that we can pick at when we look back at the Puritans. Well, in a lot of ways, that's what Peter is putting before us here. It's not that once you get this fully developed arm going out here, that's nothing more can be added to that, then you start working on the next one. It'd be some pretty weird looking, is it octopi, going around with that type of view of this passage. No, instead, when he says add to your faith virtue and add these things, the word here that's used is actually related to a word that was used in Greek with reference to a chorus. Sometimes we think of a chorus as a group of people that sing. But a chorus is also one that was, in many ways, the leader of a Greek play. And there were times where he had a benefactor that would enable him, perhaps financially and in other ways, to supply all the things that were necessary for the play, that it might be furnished. And you can think of all the things that might come into play. There, no play on words intended, but it slipped out. So it has the idea of supplying. And I think that helps us to get out of the sequence mindset and into the recipe mindset. It's not one time. It's bringing all of these things together. It's putting all of them in order to be well to be finished. And that is why, as I say, we speak today in looking at these verses on the well-supplied, the well-balanced Christian life. And so we look at the virtues. Faith is assumed. That is the beginning of our journey. That is when the Lord stops us in our tracks, opens our eyes, breathes life into us who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the inevitable response to that regenerating work of the Spirit is faith. There are no believers. This is kind of a no duh kind of thing. No believers who don't believe, who don't have faith. But we know that the Scripture speaks about false profession. And so the Scriptures speak to us in so many places. The book of James comes immediately to mind. The virtues about the fruit of the Spirit that accompanies about those ways of life, that change of life that flows from the new birth. And so Peter, calling upon us in days when false teaching comes upon us, that you can have your cake and eat it too, that you can have Christ and be unchanged, that your spiritual standing can be disconnected from your earthly existence. Peter, you know, our Lord, will have nothing of this that's well spoken of in chapter 2 as another among those things called damnable heresies. And so he says to your faith, supply, furnish your faith with virtue. Virtue here is not merely, as we perhaps often use the word, just good qualities. If that were the case, then everything that follows in the seven things added to faith in this list would all be virtues. But how is virtue here distinguished from these other virtues, these other good qualities? The term here has the idea, rather, not out of the mere generality of virtue, but of moral power, of moral energy. Now you think of that in contrast to false teaching that says you can live like the heathen. You can return to pagan existence. You can live in immorality. You can live, you can be a believer in Christ and go on unaffected by the sins that characterize the world. And so Peter says here, what needs to be brought alongside what we strive for in this new life of faith is going to include virtue. It's going to include moral energy. We could speak of it in these terms. It's going to be zealous. It is going to be changed. When you think about that, we've said this before, but I just hold it before you again today. We speak, we've had to, in the way, pause and emphasize and re-emphasize the particulars. Because there's been such a long season in the Western church where these were assumed and they were allowed to be corrupted. And we've gone back and we've looked at imputed righteousness. We've looked at grace. We've looked at inability. All of these things. And we have to understand what had become so clouded that our justification, our standing with God, does not rest upon our good works. That's what assurance. Because any honest believer that examines his life and examines his good works and understands anything of the perfect spirituality of the law of God sees that the best of his good works come short. And what fearful bondage, of course, that brings unless we fall into the trap and become willing to change God's law, introduce some new law that we can look at and say, yeah, I've got it, and check off our boxes, and then move from bondage and insecurity into self-righteousness and pride. And of course, the gospel obliterates both of those. But we come today to bring alongside what we speak in our doctrinal formulations, exactly what Peter's dealing with here, sanctification. And I put it this way often, and I put it before you again. Yes, we understand, we zealously hold the truth of the doctrines of grace. And we understand total depravity. We understand what it is and what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins and to need that sovereign outpouring of grace to breathe life into the dead sinner. And again, that regeneration is not, as has so often been taught, in response to our faith. Our faith instead is in response to the regeneration. But I say when it comes to move from justification to sanctification, we're not dead anymore. We don't cooperate with God in our justification. But now, enlivened, made alive by the Spirit, the new man walks in the of life. We're not dead anymore. And the Scripture's whole teaching of that. That's one reason if I ever come to spend long enough at the computer to put the series on the triangle of legalism and antinomianism together, the title will be Life-Changing Grace. Because we're so apt by our flesh to find ourselves in a circle that preaches change of life and doesn't understand grace. Or to swing and tout grace that's devoid of any change of life. Neither is the gospel. It is one of life-changing grace. And here, Peter hits that head on. And what a blow this must have been at the very outset of his epistle to these false teachers. Moral energy. Zeal. For right living is part and parcel of what it is to be a child of God. But he comes quickly and he says, to your faith add virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Left alone, zeal can and by the flesh always will be perverted into false activity. It will inevitably morph into self-righteousness as the focus becomes more upon self, what the self can do for God. And so Peter doesn't leave this out at all. It's interesting, almost to the point of irony, that Peter, in addressing the Gnostics, the false teaching, the precursors of those people here, the false teaching that touts knowledge set apart from godly living, that he insists upon knowledge as part and parcel of godly living, that it isn't just blind zeal. It isn't an explosion of self-righteousness, of self-centeredness. It's zeal and knowledge. The Spirit brings these together. knowledge, if you will, if we speak of virtue here as moral power or moral energy, knowledge brings this into focus and shows us that it's a controlled energy. It's not blind. It's built upon truth. And part of our growth in grace, if you want to stand apart, if you have a heart that is diligent to have, as we speak of the terms, high standards, a big piece at the very center of that is going to be knowledge. To grow in your understanding of truth. Peter's going to close the whole epistle that way. What does he say? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've often held before you the two portions of the Word that I think are wonderful little bookends of our growth in knowledge. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, didn't ever want Satan to beguile them away from the simplicity that is in Christ. But he also speaks and holds before us the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you think about how much is wrapped up in the knowledge of Christ? Who is He? Son of God and Son of Man. Why was this necessary? What's been accomplished in Him in doing this for us? What is the end of this mean to be that old man, Adam, and placed into the second new man, the last Adam, Jesus? And we find that the whole Bible is included in this. And yes, it is simple, it is focused, but it's unsearchable. And how much more when we know of Him does it bring everything with it? Zeal and knowledge, moral energy, but focused energy. Then he comes and he says to knowledge, add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. I want to in some ways link these two and then the following three into two little groupings. It's difficult and commentators wrestle with any and far we can go in putting a sequence. There are interesting parts of it. Faith heads the list and love is the conclusion. Well, that's powerful indeed. But I think if we're going to see something of things here, that these two have to do with our inward disposition, temperance and patience, or endurance perhaps. And then the last three, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love have to do with our outward disposition, our disposition toward others. Well, that is clear enough on the surface. So when he says here, adding then to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience. Temperance is not a word we often use today. And of course, it was almost identified at one point with a temperance movement, which had to do with meaning of the word self-control, but only in one category, self-control with regard to alcohol. So the temperance movement was the banning of alcohol. But temperance, self-control, well, that isn't limited to one thing. Self-control in every way. Well, that's the very thing the false teachers were overthrowing. You don't have to control yourself. You can follow your urges. You can follow your lusts. Run after it if you want it. Is Christianity binding? Limiting us in any way? Well, yes. We live in a fallen world. The control influences of this world, the prince of the power of the air, are contrary to God. They're insults to His holiness. They're insults to His law. And death and misery flow in the wake of these impulses. And we that have been brought from death into life are now given, as we saw last time, divine enablement to fight the impulses to sin, to engage in self-control. And so here, we're called upon to fight the old man. Part of the well-supplied Christian life has to do with going to war with the old self. That's uncomfortable. It involves, Dr. Allison used to speak of frequently, as brutal honesty. And yet it's that that always brings us to the cross. It's that that always has us, as 1 John puts it, to make use of the blood. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Add temperance. Self-control that engages the fight within and the old man. But then he says to this, the temperance, patience. This has the idea of endurance. We think of patience as you're impatiently waiting for your appointment or whatever else, but it's a deeper thing than just that. It's endurance. And self-control, we might even look at these two inward dispositions this way. Self-control has us face at times the things that are advertised as pleasantries of life, the pleasures of sin for a season. Scripture admits they last. And of course, that season is all wrapped up inside of what's described as a vapor. So they're pretty shallow and empty indeed. But self-control would have us control ourselves with regard to the pleasantries the flesh would pursue. Endurance calls upon us to look at difficult things. And it may be that our change of life, our zealous, knowledgeable pursuit of a different lifestyle, brings us, as we saw a lot of the first epistle opened up, to endure hardships, to face difficulties, because we're strangers here, we're pilgrims here. And so we need endurance to engage the fight and those things that come upon us. And we see other scriptures speaking to us about this endurance to let us not be weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Temperance and patience, dispositions that belong to us, and particularly that temperance, that quality of self-control. If there's anything in the list that is contrary to the age we live in, it is that. But this is part and parcel. And can we add a happy part and parcel of our Christian life? The age that we see out there that abandons self-control has also abandoned happiness. Misery always follows in the wake of sin. Let us be educated to that truth. But the last three of the virtues that are listed here, as we said, have to do with our disposition toward others. To patience, he says, godliness. Again, is this much spoken of today? When many want to just speak much of grace? Well, far be it from me to say there's some distance between grace and godliness. The point is that anybody that would suggest there is distance you can create between grace and godliness, that you can abandon to ungodliness, that you can with abandon let ungodliness into your life, things that are contrary to divine nature, contrary to being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and still claim God's name. No, godliness is part and parcel of this well-supplied Christian life. Yes, we fall short. Yes, the most mature Christian can humbly and honestly say in his prayer, Lord, my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. On my best day, I fall short of perfectly loving you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. On my best day, I fall short of perfectly loving my neighbor as myself. But I never excuse that that's fallen short. I repent of those shortcomings. And I ask for grace to increase that I might better love the Lord my God and that I might better love my neighbor. That I might better, as a believer, love as I have been loved. Godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. This is the word we've spoken often, Philadelphia, brotherly love. I was very interested to read this time something that I'd never heard. I didn't have time to, you know, do what you are supposed to do, read the whole footnote, go to the library and get all the books that are listed in the footnote and go from there. So I just take it at this one commentator's word. But it was put forth that it's only in the New Testament, when we look at ancient Greek literature, that the word Philadelphia is used in a context outside of the home. That the brother love, that is that Greek term that we've learned of and used much, we have a city in our nation named from it, that brotherly love was thought of by the Greeks as the love of the family. It was love in the home. Obviously, the distinction there between eros, one of the other words that we're familiar with, sadly publicly confronted with all the time, but that it's only in the New Testament that Philadelphia was used of people that weren't part of the same family. And the point being, well, we are part of the same family. That's one of the beauties of the gospel. That's one of the characteristics of those that are genuinely born from above. John emphasizes this so powerfully in his first epistle. Again, dealing with false teaching, dealing with false profession. If any man say he loves God and doesn't love his brother, if any man says he loves God whom he hasn't, or doesn't love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? Everyone that is begotten of God, born again into God's family, loves every other one who's born again into God's family. So I guess in so many ways, the New Testament isn't unique among ancient Greek writings. It is used in the context of the family. It's just a very much greater, more precious definition of the family of God. And you can almost picture the false teacher in his pride winding his way through the early churches, trying to draw disciples out unto himself and displaying the party spirit, the haughty spirit that was lacking Philadelphia. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, love. Here's agape. Here is that all-embracing Christian grace. Here's the one, as Paul speaks of those cardinal virtues, faith, hope, and love. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Because that's the heart of it all. That is one word distilled definition of God. God is love. It is that one word distilled definition of God's law. To perfectly love God and perfectly love our neighbor. And so we are to grow in love. Love is to be with all of these. And if there is any progression, well, it progresses from faith, which brings us into the family, to love. That all-encompassing grace that will not even change in the new and eternal day. Faith will turn, hope will turn into possession, to experience. Love will just continue to grow. Love will in that day be undiluted with things that detract from it and make it imperfect. And so, yes, there's a great end to this list. It's a great end to which all true believers are pressing on. So Peter, I say, speaks to us of a real recipe of true Christian living, a well-supplied Christian life, of the graces that belong to true and saving faith. Here, the well-supplied life. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Lord, we enter your presence today, again grateful that you've not left us to our own devices. You haven't left us to the whims of persuasive teachers. You've given us your own word. We'll read in the same inspired message that was given to those early churches, needing the same warnings that the aged apostle knew were needed then. So give us wisdom and grace as strangers to navigate the world that is outside and surrounds us, and as those within the church to be aware of the subtleties of our enemy, even having false teaching come in from inside. So give us grace to follow your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in his precious and worthy name.